nice fresh chapter. That's not a very long section, so I'll just I'll read through it so you get a sense of what's going on. And part of it is a familiar story. If you grew up in Sunday school, you will know the last part of it. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Father, we just thank you for this reading from your word. We thank you that we have your word in our hands and that you cared and loved us enough to let us know what you wanted us to know. Pray that what's in these words today would touch hearts and make you known a little bit more. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, this is a transitional chapter, chapter 9. So up until now, the focus of location for Luke has been Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples have been working in a particular area. And chapter 9 sort of signals a move then. What happens then after chapter 9 on into the rest of Luke is there's more a focus of location upon Jerusalem and then the things that lead up to there. Also for Luke, what you'll find as we move on this chapter, which is quite a long one, is that there's a question that's asked in this chapter which Luke tries to answer. And the question is, who is Jesus? Who is he? And we'll see this theme. If there's a theme for this chapter, I think that would be it. Who is Jesus? And the question gets asked first by Herod, and then by Jesus himself later on, and then what also occurs in this chapter is the transfiguration, which I would submit to you is perhaps the answer to who Jesus is, but it's all an answer. But you'll see those as you read through this chapter. You'll see this transition then from Galilee moving into Jerusalem, and then this question and answer about who is Jesus? What is Jesus? But something changes at the beginning of this chapter. Up until now, the person that's been doing all the work, as it were, has been Jesus himself, right? It's been Jesus who has been traveling around. He's gathered followers. Chapter 6, he's picked out 12 special ones, even though, you know, he still has quite a lot of disciples. He's got 12 specials. And he's been doing all the work. He's been doing the proclaiming of the kingdom of God. He's been doing the healing. And now something changes because he sends them out. He sends out his 12. He says, you go now. But you're not just going to go. You're going to go without. You're going to not take these things. You're not going to take a staff. You're not going to take a bag. Some scholars have said that bag might refer to what a lot of itinerant preachers at the time might have taken as a bag to collect money in, because that's what they sort of used for. It wasn't really begging. It was a form of earning income. But you'd have preachers that would travel around. But for what they said, they were hoping to get some money. And Jesus said, "Don't bring anything like that. The message is free. Don't bring money to buy anything, and don't have two tunics." What he was expecting them to do, of course, was to throw themselves on faith, on God, but also upon the people to whom they were ministering, to allow God to work through them. So when you think about that, there's two groups of people that Jesus is expecting to sort of step up. One, of course, very directly, is the disciples. The disciples they're the ones to go out, and he gives them power and authority to do what they need to do. But also, sort of implicitly, is that Jesus is expecting those whom receive the message and receive it gladly to provide hospitality to those that are giving the message. So that's two groups right there. You do it, he says. And it's interesting that he lumps, I find this interesting, and so I'm going to say it because I find it interesting, is that when he gives them power and authority, it's to cure, it's to heal, it's over demons, to cast out demons, and cure diseases. It's all lumped in there together, which I find interesting. When we think of missions, I'm going to step back a bit. We live in a culture where the focus in the evangelical culture, and I'll say on this side of the Atlantic generally, but maybe I should just say the West. Western style Christianity has, over the last several generations, started to focus a lot more on the socialness of the gospel, okay? And you hear that. That's a term, social gospel. And what it has been, I would submit, has been a reaction against the academic-only part of the gospel. And there was a movement for many generations where the church seemed to think, and not everywhere, but in general, practiced this idea that the gospel, getting people saved, was the important thing, the most important thing. Making sure people were going to go to heaven. And whatever the circumstances in life, whether they were hungry or in need, that didn't matter. It was all about getting them into the kingdom. There's problems with that. So there's this movement that's arisen over the last several generations. Maybe I'm being a little bit more recent than that, perhaps, where there's been a swing to a social gospel, where you take care of people's needs. But that's maybe been a bit too far on a pendulum, depends on where you're looking, where it's all been about meeting people's needs, no gospel at all, or very little. So you've got one extreme and then the other. And that's how we are, right? That's how people are. We tend to kind of do these pendulum swings. And then the question is asked, maybe it's not being asked, it should be asked, is that what's more important? What's more important to Jesus, to the Bible, to God? Is it people's spiritual needs or is it their physical needs? And you know what the answer to that is? Yes. I would submit to you that God has created us as holistic people, holistic beings. For God, our physical needs are just as important as our spiritual ones. And for prior generations, the idea that one, you know, the physical was not as important as the spiritual, that's actually sort of a pagan idea. It's a Gnostic idea, where the physical was bad and the spiritual was good. And that crept into the church, and we've been dealing with that for a long time. But of course, the reaction to it isn't any good either, where you only ever focus on people's physical needs, because that's not new either. That's going back to paganism as well. But God made us in balance, and supposed to be in balance, that the spiritual is just as important as the physical. And when you look at what Jesus did and who he was, I think he met people's needs equally well. And when he sends out his disciples, he gives them power and authority to cast out demons and to cure diseases. Both of those things are oppressive things. They both put people in bondage. And both have an element of spirituality, the one more than the other, perhaps, right? But when you read about how demons affected people in the Bible, it wasn't just that it made them crazy, but actually physically affected them too. And we know too that physical diseases can cause spiritual impacts. And so it's well within Jesus' purview, within his authority, to have power and authority over all of that, anything that oppresses, because that wasn't God's original intention of at all. And he gives the 12 the power to cure that. And then, of course, in balance with that, verse 2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. These are things that were to be done all at the same time. What's interesting, I don't know if you've heard, but what's going on in China has been an opportunity for the Christian church in China, because they're all doing what you're doing right now. They're wearing masks. And what can you not see is people's faces. And so the Christian church has used that as an opportunity, because now the authorities can't tell who's handing out Bibles and who's providing help. And that's exactly what Christians are doing in China. They're putting on their masks and they're handing out Bibles and they're helping people, helping their neighbors, and they're saying, we're doing this because of Jesus. Not because we feel good or magnanimous or it's the right thing to do. It's because of Jesus. This is what we're doing. And they're not getting in trouble, or getting in less trouble anyway. Opportunities, man. So he sends them out, and they departed, and they went. Now, then you have this, it almost seems like it's out of place when you first read this. Herod, why? Why does Luke mention Herod? Herod is perplexed. Why put Herod in here at all? Well, if you assume, which I'm trying to do more and more, that Luke does things on purpose, then the reason that Herod is mentioned in here has something to do with what comes before and what comes later. And if you took the Herod bit out of there, the two sections go together, right? Because Jesus sends them out, they go out, and in verse 10, they return and say, we had a great time, this worked great, right? They report to Jesus how successful things had been. And then in the middle, you have this bit about Herod. And the clue is that he heard about all that was happening. What? What had he heard? What is that referring to, all that was happening? I would submit to you that what was happening was the disciples going out, and they were proclaiming the gospel, they were healing, they were casting out demons. Does that catch attention? Apparently it did. I think it did. And maybe it makes sense. When you just have one person that's wandering around the countryside doing such things, sure, yeah, it's going to raise eyebrows. But now when you have 12 of them, bigger impact, right? And Herod hears about it. And it says that he's perplexed, and he hears reports. Different people are saying different things. Is it Elijah? Is it a prophet? Is it John? And this is the first time in Luke that we hear that John's been beheaded. So that's a bit of a gut shot right there. Because you know, last you hear about John and Luke is that John has been in prison, which is bad enough. But now all of a sudden, just sort of by the by, Herod mentions in an offhand way, through Luke's narrative, that he's had his head cut off. Now, if you're on a high, if you were reading Luke for the first time, and Jesus is sending out his disciples, and they're doing all these wonderful things, well, that's good news, right? Cool. And now John's been beheaded. That makes you slow things up a bit. And why? Because John was telling the truth. What are the disciples doing? Kind of the same thing. And what it is a narrative device for Luke to say, things aren't all hunky-dory here, folks. Luke has to start explaining why it is that Jesus is killed at the end of the story. It should not come as any surprise. He would be disingenuous to his readers if he tried to paint this picture that everything was great in Jesus' life and ministry up till all of a sudden, out of the blue, he got arrested and nailed to a cross. No, there are clues. They are there if you're looking. Jesus is raising eyebrows and by some very powerful people. And when it says he's perplexed, Luke's the only one that uses this word in the New Testament. He uses it 4 times. This is the first time. The other 3 times are in Acts. And it's, I did a bit of a word study on it. I didn't do very good. But I get the sense that the way in which Luke uses it is, it's not just that you're being flunked by your Sudoku puzzle. It's more than that. It's something deeply disturbing that you can't understand. But somehow at the very core of your soul, you find upsetting and disturbing. Because what were the disciples doing? What did Jesus send them to do? He sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God. Hold on, what? What was that word? Kingdom? What is Herod? A tetrarch, a king. History tells us that he certainly thought of himself as a king. And when you have, you know, a relative of his that went to the extent of killing a lot of baby boys because he felt that they presented a threat to his kingdom, you start to get the picture here. Despotic people like Herod and Caesar at the time, they lived in fear of someone else coming in and taking their kingdom. So when you have a group of guys traveling around the countryside doing miraculous things, healing people, casting out demons, and proclaiming a kingdom, that can't be ignored. And Luke slips that in there to let you know that everything is not all biscuits and gravy. And then they come back, and they told them all that they had done. And it seems like they were successful. What they had done, they had healed people, they had cast out demons, they had delivered the message, they had been received, no doubt, with gladness. I'm sure they were rejected too in some places, but they had, Jesus told them what to do. But then everybody came because they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to follow Jesus, even though Jesus was trying to get away. And of course, this is a story we know quite well. We hear it a lot in Sunday school. And it's getting towards the end of the day, and there they are. They're kind of out, you know, quite a distance from the nearest A&W. And the disciples are looking around and they're saying, look at all these people. They're going to get hungry. Lord, send them away. Do you see the irony here at all? What did Jesus do? What did they just come back from? And what did Jesus told them not to bring? Food, money. Did they starve? No. Seems like they were well provided for. Miraculously, even. And now here they are with Jesus. And they say, you need to send them away. There's no food. And what does Jesus say? Okay, I got this. We live in a culture where that's exactly what we want. And it's not, it's interesting that it is evangelical. It is the church that is saying, Jesus, you do something. But quite often you hear it from those outside the church. If God really cared, he would. Right? Look at that child suffering. If your God was a caring God, he would relieve that suffering. He would feed that person. He would heal that person. He would stop the wars. And there's an awful lot of us that believe that. We kind of wonder, why isn't God stepping up? Why isn't Jesus here? What'd he tell them to do? You feed them. You do it. And of course, then they get sarcastic. We're supposed to go and buy food? We don't have enough money for all these people. Again, the irony, right? He sent them out without money. Did they have to buy anything? Apparently not. And then to further be sarcastic, they say, all we've got are 5 loaves, 2 fish. 5,000 people. Men. Which means there's more. More than that. More people. Because they only counted men. I didn't write it. So then he says what he says, right? And we know the story. It's a miraculous thing. And he gets them, he feeds everybody. And what I find exciting about this story is that it's not like everybody had a bit. You know, oh, we can make this work. You know, we've got 5 people, but 3 eggs, so we'll scramble them and everybody will have a little bit of egg. No. He further rubs salt in the disciples' wounds by how many baskets were left over? 12, one for each of them. In fact, it was probably their own basket that they gathered up the fragments in, because people used to carry, you know, man bags. They used to carry their stuff around in little baskets. And most scholars think it was probably the disciples' own baskets that they used. There was a basket for each of them. There you go, you guys. There you were just out for how long? We don't even know how long they were out. It could have been quite a number of weeks, probably, that they were out doing what Jesus told them to do and living by faith. And then they come back and they didn't seem to learn anything. And you know what? That gives me hope, actually, because that's me. Sometimes it's a step forward and 2 steps back. But Jesus is there. But what he's saying first and foremost is, you do it. You do it. Don't wait for me to show up. I am there. I am here. I will give power and authority, but you got to do it. So we can sit around and we can wait for Jesus to show up, or you can just start doing it. And what Jesus is saying in this story is, what do you have? What do you have in your hand right now? 5 loaves, 2 fish. A drop in the bucket, right? Like, it doesn't, from our perspective, it doesn't seem like anything at all. Like, it doesn't even matter. It's not even worth mentioning what we have. But Jesus is able to take that, what you have in your hand, and he's able to feed the thousands. What do you got in your hand right now? What is it that you're looking at and you're saying, this is too big? I can't do this. Jesus needs to show up and do something. He's saying, what do you got in your hand? Right? Who else did he say that to? Moses. Remember? Moses, what do you got in your hand? I want you to lead this, my people, out of Egypt. What do you got in your hand? A stick. Throw it on the ground. The rest is history. 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, this is the only miracle that's mentioned in all 4 Gospels. The only one. So this is a big one. There's a reason we all know this. You all knew this story before I stood up here, I know. Because it's a big story. It's an important story. And it was important for them too. And for a lot of reasons, I could go on about how this is a figure of Jesus as Moses feeding people in the wilderness, but I won't. I don't have the time. But this is how I'm going to conclude. What do you got in your hand? Don't wait for Jesus to show up. He's already there. He's waiting for you to do something. Because that is how he has chosen to change the world. That was his intention right from the beginning. God created people in his image to image himself to the rest of creation. He's never lost that vision. He's always wanted his creation to do the work, to be himself to each other. He's not going to show up and fix everything. Yes, there's going to be a final judgment. Yes, Jesus is going to do some things. But what he's still going to do that. I believe he's still going to do that. Even when he's there, coming in the clouds and all that, he's still going to be expecting us, his people, to be doing something. And if you're sitting on your hands right now waiting for Jesus to show up, you're not doing what he asked you to do. What do you got in your hand? Because he can do a heck of a lot with what you got in your hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words this morning. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has said, I'm going to be with you. Even to the end, I will be with you. Matthew called him Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, help us to have more faith, to believe that you are here, you are with us. You're just waiting for us to start doing something. Help us to see what we have in our hands. Help us to, in faith, offer it to yourself. Lord, these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to call Brian up.